There was once a time when you were foolish, disobedient, and deceived. There was once a time when you served various lusts and pleasures and passions of the flesh. There was once a time when you lived in malice and in envy. There was once a time when you were full of hatred and you hated others. There was once a time when you were like this, when all of you, without exception, were like this. Just as there was once a time when the Christians on the island of Crete were like this, when they were foolish, disobedient, deceitful, and so on and so forth. This is what they had once been like, and this is what you once were like. But no more. No more. No more are you the person that you once were. A great change, a monumental change, the most radical change that could ever take place has taken place in you, has taken place in your heart and in your life. And this great change, this monumental change, this change that lasts forever, is the wonderful truth that God has saved you. God has saved you. You are now, this morning, if you are a Christian believer, you are now a saved man or a saved woman. You are not the person that you once were. Now you are a new person, a new man, a new woman. And this is because God has done something to you. God has done something in your life. God has saved you. And this is really the central message of the entire Christian faith. If you're visiting this morning, if you're not a Christian, or you're not quite sure what Christianity is, or what the church or the Bible teaches, then this is the central message of Christianity. This is the core message of the Christian faith, that God saves sinners. God saves sinners. This is the central message of the whole Bible and the central message of our passage this morning. God has saved us. God has saved you. And this is a most wonderful message. There is no better message, no better news than this. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And it's not just a message, it's a reality as well. It's a message that speaks of something that is real, something that is true, something that has happened. The reality of salvation is what is proclaimed in the gospel message. And there is nothing more wonderful than to be a Christian, than to be a saved man or a saved woman. Nothing better could ever happen to you. And as we look at our passage this morning, especially as I say, verses 4 to 7, I want us to consider this great subject of salvation. And it is a great subject that could occupy our minds, and I'm sure will occupy our minds for all eternity. But I'll just speak for 20 or 25 minutes this morning. And what I want to do is to ask three questions of our passage this morning. I want to ask, first of all, where does salvation come from? Secondly, what is salvation? And then thirdly, where does salvation lead? So where does salvation come from? What is its origin? Secondly, what is salvation? What are its constituent elements? And then thirdly, where does salvation lead? Where does it go? So first of all then, question number one, where does salvation come from? Well, I've already told you in my introduction, and the answer is very simple, and it is most emphatic. Salvation comes from God. And it comes from God alone. Salvation does not come from God and man, as though we make some kind of contribution to our salvation and then God makes his. No, absolutely not. Salvation comes from God and from God alone. And it comes, to be a bit more specific, from God's loving kindness. It comes from the heart of God's love. It comes from God's mercy and his grace. And this is what Paul emphasizes in our passage, isn't it? Paul talked in verse 4 of Titus chapter 3 about the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appearing, taking on, as it were, a visible form, a visible shape. The love and the kindness of God our Saviour has appeared, it's been revealed, it's been made visible, and that grace, that kindness, that love of God our Saviour has appeared, of course, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is in particular the appearance, the visible manifestation of the grace of God. The grace of God is not a substance, some kind of gaseous element, as perhaps some Christians think. No, the grace of God is a person. The grace of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the incarnation of the love and the kindness and the mercy of God. When Jesus Christ was born 2,000 years ago, we might say that grace itself was born, because Jesus Christ is the incarnation, the embodiment of the grace of God. He is in particular the one who is God our Saviour. Jesus is the one who, from his heart of love and grace and mercy, laid down his life for you, for his people. He laid it down on the cross and thereby saved us. It's by his death in particular that Jesus Christ saves us. And it must be stressed, and I suppose I've already stressed this, but let me go on stressing it, that salvation is all of him. It's all of him. Please take that to heart this day. It's all of Christ. It's all because of him and because of what he has done. It is not, Paul emphatically says in verse 5, by works of righteousness which you have done that you have been saved. Not at all. Not at all. It is purely, verse 5, according to his mercy. After all, ask yourself the question, how could someone who had at one time been the sort of person that Paul described in verse 3, in other words, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating other people, how could such a person ever do works of righteousness that would be good enough for God? As the Bible says elsewhere, can a leopard change its spots? Or can an Ethiopian change the colour of his skin? Of course not. That's an impossibility, and it's impossible for any man to save himself. No one is good enough for God. No one can do enough works, however hard they try, to earn God's favour, to earn a right standing with God. No one can earn their way into heaven. And they don't have to, wonderfully, because Jesus Christ has earned our way into heaven. Jesus Christ is the one who has done enough. He's done it all. He's done more than enough to merit your salvation. Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone, is good enough, and he's all we need. So it's God who saves. Salvation comes from the Lord. It is of the Lord and of him alone. But then secondly, and I'll be a bit longer in my second point, what is salvation? When we speak of the salvation that God has freely given to us according to his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, what are we talking about? What does it mean to be a saved man, a saved woman? And Paul goes on to explain this. He fleshes out what it means for a Christian to be a saved person. And in our passage, he highlights three particular elements that that make up the salvation that God has freely given to us. The first one is this, that to be saved, to be someone who has been saved, who has received the salvation of God, means that you have been regenerated. You've been renewed, made new by the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says, isn't it, in verse 5, that God has saved us, second half of verse 5, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. As a Christian, you have been washed clean. You are spotlessly pure. You've been washed clean of the dirt of your sin. You've been cleansed of all of your foolishness, disobedience, deceitfulness, lustfulness, and so on and so forth. You've been given a new heart. You've been given a new spirit. You are a new creation. And this act of being washed clean in your regeneration and in your renewal, that is, of course, symbolized in the rite, the sacrament of baptism. But this is a reality that is effected entirely by the Holy Spirit. Salvation is of the Lord. You have been saved through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who has brought salvation into your life. It is a spiritual work, a sovereign work, a gracious work of the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you have been born again. You've been born from above, born of God, born of the Spirit. It is, of course, the Spirit who breathed the breath of life into the first man, Adam, in the beginning at creation. And so it is the Spirit of God who has breathed the breath of new life, the breath of eternal life, into your soul, into your heart, at your recreation. And wonderfully, this Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he has, Paul says, been poured out upon you. He's been poured out upon you abundantly through Jesus Christ, your Saviour. The Holy Spirit was poured out abundantly on the church at the festival of Pentecost. Poured out in all of his power, poured out in all of his grace, poured out in all of his regenerating and renewing power, which means that every single Christian shares in this abundant gift of Pentecost. Every single Christian has the Holy Spirit without exception. It's not as though some Christians in this world have more of the Holy Spirit than others. No, every single Christian, from whatever background they come, however well educated, however wealthy or poor they may be, every single Christian, without exception, has the Holy Spirit, has been deluged with the Holy Spirit. God has held nothing of himself back from you. Nothing. He has given you all of himself in the Holy Spirit. So to be saved means that you have been regenerated, renewed, made a new creation, a new person, entirely of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has acted in you and totally transformed you. But then secondly, to be a saved Christian means that you have been justified. As Paul says at the start of verse 7, having been justified by his grace. What does it mean to be justified. It means two basic things, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism rightly states. It means that your sins have all been pardoned, they've all been forgiven, and it means that you are now accepted as righteous before God. In other words, your status before God, your legal status before God, has gone from being a condemned sinner, a condemned sinner who was liable to the eternal pains of hell. That's what you once were. That was your status before God, condemned, deserving of hell. It's gone from being that to being a justified saint. A justified saint who can now look forward with certain hope to the eternal joys of heaven. That's who you are before God, your judge. You might not always feel it, but this is who you are before God, your judge. You are a justified saint. God declares you to be right with him. You're right with me, he says. And of course, that radical change in your status before God has again come about entirely by grace, which is, I believe, shorthand for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been justified in him, in Christ, simply by casting yourselves upon him, by believing in him. And that is, of course, because Jesus Christ on the cross took all of your sin, all of your guilt, all of your shame. He took everything that had cut you off from God, and he was punished for it. He bore the penalty for it in your place. That is what Jesus Christ took from you, all of your sin. And what did he give to you in return? He gave to you all of his spotless righteousness. He said, let me take all of your sin, all of your dirt, all that makes you a damnable sinner, liable to the pains of hell. Let me undergo that for you. I'll take it. And let me, in exchange, give you everything that is mine, all of my righteousness, all of my obedience. Let me count it to you. And that means, of course, brothers and sisters, that you could not be any more righteous than you are. You couldn't be any more right with God. In terms of your legal status before God, the judge, you are as righteous as Jesus Christ himself, as acceptable to God as Jesus Christ himself. And so, as we sang earlier on, when Satan tempts you to despair, and when he tells you of the guilt within, and how often he does that, and perhaps how often you do that to yourself, how do you respond? Well, as we sang, you look up to Christ. And you see him there at the right hand of God, who made an end of all of your sin. And you say to Satan, yes, Satan, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve to be sent to hell forever, but amazingly, I'm no longer a condemned sinner. I'm a justified sinner. Justified in Christ, with whose robes of righteousness I have been clothed. And that means, Satan, that I'm no longer yours. I'm no longer a child of hell. Now I'm an heir of heaven. And this is the third element of our salvation that Paul speaks of here in chapter 3. To be saved means that you've been regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit. A work has taken place in you, in your heart. It means that you've been justified by grace. in terms of your status before God, that's gone from being a condemned sinner to one who is just with God, righteous before God. And then thirdly, to be saved means that you are an heir according to the hope of eternal life. Of course, in the ancient world, as you well know, it was the son, the eldest son, who inherited the father's estate. And as a Christian believer, whether you are male or female, you are a son of God. You are a son of God. And as a son of God, you will inherit everything that belongs to your father. You will inherit the whole of his estate. And what is the value of your father's estate? How much does your father own? How much does your father give to you in your inheritance? How much is his estate worth? I don't know, because it's infinite in value. It is denominated in terms of, verse 7, eternal life. It consists in the eternal and the infinite and the immeasurable riches of the new creation. Everything, brothers and sisters, belongs to your Father. Nothing is not the possession of your Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's all his, and therefore it's all yours. It's all yours. Nothing except it. You are going to inherit the whole world because you are an heir of God and a co-heir with Christ. See the cosmic dimensions of your salvation. Salvation isn't just about your personal forgiveness and cleansing. Great though that is. Salvation is so much bigger than that. It's about the whole world. It is cosmic in its scope. You will inherit everything, and of course, best of all, you will inherit, if I can put it that way, God himself. Because, of course, God is the essence of your inheritance. God is eternal life. What makes all that you will inherit of infinite value is the fact that you will have God, and you will live with him. And you will enjoy him and delight in him forever. In this life, you enter into your inheritance when your father dies, and you receive the value of his estate, however much that may be. But of course, you don't receive him, do you? You don't receive your father because he's gone. He's gone. One thing that makes your eternal inheritance so good, the main thing that makes it so good, is that not only will you receive everything that is your father's, you will actually receive your father himself. And with him, his son and the Holy Spirit. Do you see how great your salvation is? Do not think that your salvation is a small thing. It's a massive, massive thing. You cannot begin to get your head around how massive your salvation is. It is, in a sense, as big as God himself. And it's all been given to you as a free gift. It's all according to his great mercy. You couldn't be richer. No one is richer than a Christian. How foolish it is to live for the riches of this world, which will just pass away, which will just rust and be stolen. You have everything from your Father in Christ and by the Spirit, and you don't deserve any of it. You deserve the exact opposite. You deserve to be sent off into the darkness and to suffer the pains of hell forever. But God has given you everything. He saved you because he loves you. And then thirdly and finally and very briefly, where does salvation lead? How do you, in other words, respond to the God who has saved you? Well, you respond basically in this way, by doing good. Verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. This is a faithful saying. Believe this, Paul is saying. Believe it. God has saved you. And you need to hear this affirmed, don't you? Constantly, week by week. That's one reason we come to church every week, because we're so prone to forgetting this truth. Or we're so prone to doubting the truth that God is our Father and that he has saved us through his Son. We're so prone to being afraid that God might not love us, that perhaps Jesus hasn't saved us. So let me assure you this morning, I affirm to you this morning that God does love you. He does. And God in his Son has saved you. Everything that we've considered this morning is true. I know it's almost too good to be true, but it is true. It's a faithful saying, so believe it. Believe it. Just believe what God tells you here. That's, in a sense, all he wants from you. It's all he wants from you, in one sense. Just believe. And then, having believed, get on and live your life for him. Just get on doing good. Not to be saved, but because you have been saved. And now you can do good. You couldn't do good before, but now you can. God has done everything for you. In response, will you not do everything for him? And let me just say, in closing, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a believer, change that now. All you have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus. Repent of your sins. I'm foolish, I'm disobedient, I'm deceitful, but I know that you are full of love and kindness, and you promise to save those who come to you. Do that, and you will get the whole world, and you will get God himself. Amen.